obvious, which with each one here today, Lord, I pray that you would unite our hearts together as a family, as a body of Christ, Lord. And we know that that body of Christ extends around the globe, Lord. I pray for those listening from a far off country, Lord. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord. We pray for our missionaries, Lord. We pray for Vincent and Melissa, Lord, a blessing on them, Lord. We pray for Brian and Sophia, a blessing on them, Lord, encouragement on them. We pray for Clint and Rhoda, Lord, a blessing on them, Lord. Encourage them, build them up, lift them up, supply all their needs according to your riches in heaven, Lord. And as we get into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would get into you, that we would open our Bibles and open our hearts, open our ears, and Lord, please open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church today. And we pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. And also Psalm 84. So Matthew 16 and Psalm 84. Before we start, just wanted to let you know that there's a lot of things that we've been able to do in regards to the church, connecting people, staying in fellowship. And I really encourage you to jump in on those things. It's easy during this time to go in a shell and be sequestered in a way where you're not connecting, and that's not good. So I want to encourage you to connect. So Sunday morning, obviously 10:30. Monday night, the women meet. You can go online, and they're going to be having their services here at church. They started last week, and they'll be broadcasted live, but then they'll be archived too, so you can go and see those or listen to those. Also, Wednesday night services are broadcast as well. Then we have our prayer meeting. Really encourage you to jump in on those prayer meetings on Thursday night. We meet through Skype. And, you know, that's just an incredible way to be encouraged, lifted up, but then actually participate in strengthening the church. And I can't help but just be thinking about Peter in the garden when Jesus kept telling him, you know, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. And Jesus said, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And so just jump on there. The church, we need you. We need you to be praying with us. We need you to be interceding for the body of Christ and for our nation. So encourage you to jump in on that. So Saturday morning, we have our men's fellowship Bible study. And Brian started his home fellowship last night. How often are you going to be doing that? Second Saturday of the month. So you can jump in on that. Am I missing anything? Anything else going on? What I'd like to do is just maybe put a graphic together that will show you all the things that are going on. But Then check on your brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. Fellowship with them the best way you can. And don't disconnect. Stay connected that way. So that's pretty much it as far as announcements go. This morning now, I wanted to jump in Matthew 16:18, but I wanted to start off by looking at just a little portion of Psalm 84. So you may be asking, well, so what are we doing and where are you going with all this? So we're looking at the church. We've had a couple messages already in regard to the church before Passion Week. In Passion Week, we shifted into looking at the last week of Jesus, of course. So now we're going back into this series in regards to the church. Now, why is this important? I think especially with this unique situation that the church is being put into, this is a time to really evaluate, really think about what we've been doing as a church, what the church is, how the church is supposed to do it. Is there a biblical model for this? Is there things that we're doing where we've gotten outside of what we should be doing as a church, what a church is and how a church should function? Are there gray areas where we can do things? And the Bible's not really specifically mentioning certain things about how we should do things. So I think as the church, as I mentioned earlier, I think we're in an amazing position to be really aware of some areas where we've maybe looked at the church wrong. So we're going through this, and I feel like it's so important that as a church body, we understand actually what the church is, and that way we can be the church that God intended us to be. So I want to look at that today. Today we're going to specifically look at the false growth of the church. And I believe this is an area where the church has gotten into. When I say church, I'm just talking about overall. And then I want to really focus on the Western culture church, the church in America. Church growth, this area of growth, has become an idol. This worldly model that's been adopted by the church, a business model, a consumer model, has really taken the church to a place of actually false growth. And I want to look at that today. And I want to start off by doing this. In Psalm 84, so this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the worship leaders, the worship people in the tabernacle at this time, later in the temple. And it's interesting because their family members had revolted against Moses, and God judged them. Because as they came against Moses, they came against God himself. And it's interesting that's what pride does, and that's what happens when we have selfish ambition. And as those previous generations died off, there's the sons of Korah, this new generation of worship leaders. And I believe there is a humility there because they understood their susceptibility from their ancestors to their own sin, to pride being lifted up. And this is something we have to be so careful about. So this is a song. Now watch what it says. I'm just going to read a couple verses. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle." The sons of Korah had a vision, a view, an understanding of meeting together, and not only meeting together, but meeting with God, and their hearts were like, this is a lovely thing. It's almost as if they're saying, this is the best thing that we have in life. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." And then it says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord." So you notice this yearning to be at the tabernacle, this yearning to get there. And this is set in a stage where people from all around the land would be journeying to the tabernacle. And they would be longing to get there because they wouldn't live in close proximity year-round. So the time that they got to meet was just so amazing, and they couldn't wait. And they're describing it as just their hearts longing. They're just fainting to be there. And it says, "My heart and my flesh cry out," and get this, and here's the whole thing, "for the living God." So notice that their desire in the whole thing was for the living God. As they would take this pilgrimage, and later on it says, "Blessed is the man whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. And so it's this journey to get there, this journey. But the whole goal, the end game, was the living God. And I think that sets the stage for church today. Especially in time where there's so many side salads, so many distractions, so many extraneous things going on. The whole point is that our hearts would find the living God, that anybody that comes into the walls of a worship service should come in contact with the living God. And that's through the services, through the worship, through the teaching of the word, through the messages, through the interaction of the people, through the love that perfumes the sanctuary. And when a fellowship is like that, a local fellowship, then you have something that is so sweet. It's otherworldly. It's heavenly. It's not something of the earth. And I believe that sets the stage, if you turn to Matthew 16, 18, that sets the stage for the local gathering of the church. In Matthew 16, 18. But I want to just say a minute, pause, and just to now get to this point, just this raw, bare point in our own worship of the Lord. Is that how we see meeting together? Is that our goal? When you come to fellowship with the body of Christ corporately, is your goal to meet with the living God? If we were just to put that somewhere as a reminder, and if we did that, that would eliminate, I believe, many of the false, extraneous things that we can do as a church, especially in this business-style, corporate, consumer type of church. So this amazing time that we have right now with the virus is stripping all those things away. So it can't be now really driven too much by finances. So it kind of eliminates the financial attraction of a church. What I'm saying is a material attraction. What do I mean by that? That means that when you're attracting people by how much material things you have to put out there for people. And when you do that, and it works on a worldly human level. It works. Because people are attracted to things that they can see and touch and feel. And the bigger, the better. The bigger, the more successful. The grander, the more programs, the more bells and whistles, the better. And so people are attracted to that. But now that can't happen. If a church's foundation is on entertaining people into the kingdom and bringing people in through material means, if that's the case, then all that's stripped away right now. And think about offering and giving. Like right now, people are put in a position where they have to give to the church without getting much back. A lot of times we think, well, yeah, this church production, it's worthy of me giving my tithes. But what about now? When you're not getting all the stuff, now it's a sacrifice, isn't it? And now it's a sacrifice to give. What about accountability? The church is not able to provide the same amount of accountability. So now we are responsible to get up and tune in. We're responsible for our own relationship with God. And so to me, this is an opportunity to see God work in the church in an amazing way. So be that as it may, as we understand the church as a place where we come together to seek the living God, then so what is the church? The church literally means, definition-wise, called out one. So the church are people who are born again, people who are converted, people who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And so around the whole world, these people are the church. And so what that tells, that tells us a lot, but it means you if you can go to church and not be the church. That's interesting, isn't it? You can go to the church and not be the church. The church isn't a place. The church is a person that's born again and saved. And the nature of their salvation and their nature of their conversion is they're called out of the world, meaning that they now live by faith in God. They build their life on the truth of God. They feed off of God's word, that they are living for the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of earth. And so this church is called out people. Now we understand the nature of it is actually spiritual. So the church is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's the Holy Spirit living inside people. So that means that the church is a family. That means we're the family of God. That means we share a spiritual DNA with everyone in the whole world. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ in the whole world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we'll meet in heaven that we didn't know were our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so is this worldwide people that are called out, that are born again, that have the Holy Spirit, are spiritually walking with the Lord and in tune with God. That's the church. But then we all live in different places. So then there's this thing that developed in the book of Acts, and then on from there is the local church. So this worldwide church has to meet somewhere locally with people, and the local church then is the place where an individual Christian becomes part of a local body, becomes part of a place where God is glorified, God is magnified, God is lifted up, and then we, as a local church family, we do life together, we grow together, mature together, we serve in the body of Christ, we love one another, support one another, we use our spiritual gifts within the body of Christ, we grow and are refined within the body of Christ. That's why it's so important, the body of Christ that God leads us to, that we really seek the Lord in that. And so with all of that introduction, now we get to this thing of the growth and development of the church. So how is the church to grow and develop? And may I suggest that there is a wrong and inappropriate emphasis on growth, especially when growth is focused on the outward and not on the inward. The focus, when the growth is focused on what we see and how many, just if the end of it is just how many people can we get to sit in a pew, how many people can we get to give money, how big of a building can we get, if it's just that, then our focus is wrong. And in many cases, that's where the focus of the church has been off. So what's our role as a believer, individual believer in Christ? What's our role in growth and development of the church? So this is a biblical premise I want to lay down. Because this biblical principle, this biblical premise for the growth of the church is so foundational that if we miss this, we are going to have a tendency to drift into secularism, into worldly, business model-y, consumer-y type of ways to build the church. And this is prevalent in our day and age. So let's look at this. Let's look at the biblical premise for church growth. Biblical premise for church growth. And does it even matter how we grow a church? Can we just do whatever we want? No, that's not the case. I want to start, and you can turn there if you're in... Actually, let's read Matthew 16:18, and then we're going to turn to the right a little bit. But it says this in Matthew 16:18. And I say to you that you are Peter, you are a little rock, and on this rock, this big, huge mountain, I will build my church. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ himself and the correct identification of who Jesus is as the Messiah. And on that, the gates of Hades will not prevail against you. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven in heaven. In other words, God is saying, this is the first mention of the word church in the Bible. What the Lord is saying is, there's going to be this group of called out people who are born again and saved, and they're given this authority and power of God to proclaim his word in the land, and the universal church in the world, it'll never end, it'll never be stopped. And this was said before there was even a church. This is said before anybody knew the survival rate of the church. And Jesus said, the gates of Hades, Satan will never prevail. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel, the church, is spread throughout the whole world. So now with that, turn to Matthew chapter 28. And look at verse 19 and 20. So, this right here in Matthew 28:19-20, this is before the church was actually birthed as well. But Jesus is laying the biblical premise for the church, for church growth. And here it is. In verse 19, Matthew 28, it says, "Go therefore." That word "go" literally means "as you're going." In other words, as you're living your life, as you're doing the things of your day, as you're, whether you're working, whether you're going to school, whether you're in the home, whether you're playing golf or riding your skateboard, or as you're going in your daily life, that's what it means. As you're doing that. And he says, therefore. Why does he say therefore? Because he's connecting it to Jesus dying and raising again, and all that encompasses. That's the gospel. So he's saying, now that I've done what I came to do, now that I died for man's sins, and I rose again, defeating death, now as you're going, do this. Now as you're going, make disciples of all the nations. And that means that our understanding of life as a believer is that in the act of the things that we do, and remember, this is not just a corporate church being spoken of. This is individual people. So that tells us that individual people are to be doing this. That individual believers, as we're going, this is how the church is built. A lot of times we think we have to have a evangelical campaign and a big outreach and all that. And we do. Those are all good things. Anything we can do to preach the gospel is good. But that doesn't negate the individual responsibility. We shouldn't think like, I'm going to rely on my church to do that, or I'm going to wait until the Harvest Crusade comes and then I'll invite somebody and hopefully they'll get saved. Those are good things. But that doesn't neglect, and this verse stresses the individual responsibility. So church growth is individual believers going in their way. And this is the Great Commission. This is what we live for, sharing the great news of Jesus Christ. And so it says, and baptizing them in the name of the, notice the name, it doesn't say names. That's very important. You might want to underline that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a mystery of the Trinity. I'm not going to get into that today, but that's the name. It's one name. It's one God in three persons. Anyway. And then it says this. Teaching. Church growth, the biblical principle of church growth, is teaching people. it's not just evangelical come to Christ gospel messages, although I believe in our teaching, if you teach through the word in itself is evangelical. But see, what happens a lot of times is we miss the fact that we need to be teaching. And church growth is teaching people, teaching them what? To observe all the things that I have commanded you to do. And he says, lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. So the biblical principle, the biblical premise is teaching people, teaching people to follow the Lord. And what happens when you do that? Then that becomes evangelical. That becomes individuals in Ephesians chapter 4, the pastor teacher, their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So one of the failures of the church is relying on a pastor or a speaker or somebody like that to do the work of the ministry, when their work of the ministry is to equip everybody for the work of the ministry, so that not only the pastor or teacher, but all the body of Christ is going out as missionaries, living the Great Commission, seeing life not as the apex of life is my job or my career or my family, but seeing all those things as simply a platform to make disciples. Phew, that's a lot. So that lays a lot of groundwork for us, doesn't it? That tells us a lot about what the church should be doing, what the church is called to do. That tells us that we don't go to church, but we are the church. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to baptize us, to overflow us, so that we can be powerful witnesses individually and personally, that would be a burden for us, that we would get into that game, that we would understand that that's what's to be a part of us. So as we think about this biblical foundation or biblical premise for church growth, it first starts with the Great Commission. And the Great Commission goes out to individuals who take responsibility and have the burden to not just sit and watch things, but have a burden for the lost. Now you say, well, I don't have that burden, or I'm afraid, or I think I don't know enough. I understand that. I get that. But it reminds me of the blind man that Jesus healed. And immediately as his sight was given, he didn't have a full developed theological teaching, but all he could say is, hey, you know what? I was blind and now I could see. And here's how it happened. And if you're a believer, you should be able to say, I was blind and now I see. And you know how I see? I put my faith in Jesus Christ. You could say that. But then I have to ask, if the church is sort of, I would say, decaying into this business model or this model where we're not taking that responsibility on ourselves, and churches oftentimes support that by doing all that for them. But if that's not the case, then I just want to encourage you, because this right here is how the church will either die locally or grow locally. Die locally or grow locally. Well, a lot of times we think, man, I'm so proud of my church. I can't wait to invite people, because I know when they come, there's going to be a place they can take an Instagram picture and it'll look really cool. The background, they set this thing up, and I know if they come, I could tell them, you know, my pastor doesn't talk about the Bible too much. He's funny. And man, you know, the worship, depending on your generation, they're better than Led Zeppelin. They're better than John Mayer. They're better than Ed Sheeran. And they're not going to sing very many songs about God. And for sure, they're not going to sing any hymns, for sure. And they're never going to make you feel uncomfortable. And that's what the church has deteriorated to. And that progression right there is actually regression. That's not progression. Progression away from the gospel, away from the living God. You may get people to come to church, but that doesn't mean you're going to get people to come to Christ. And so we have to be very careful. And we also don't want to say those things in and of themselves are bad. But hear me on this. The whole point of the gospel is to offend people. So if you've invited somebody to church and they've been offended, is that a bad thing? All that does is reveal their heart that's rejecting God. And the only way that they're going to get saved is that if they are offended by the gospel. So they may come and be offended, but then you have the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sins. The flip side of that is if they come because everything's so watered down, and they come to church and they like it, but they're never told about their sins and their need to repent. And they're never told about how Jesus died for their sins and the necessity of repenting and turning to Christ. They're never told that. And what you're doing is you're leaving them in their sins, but giving them a form of godliness. So now one feels good about attending church on Sunday because they're not offended. Jesus is not really confrontational. Jesus is painted or portrayed in a way where he's just not judgmental at all, has no judgment within him and only love. And if you're a good person, then you're good. And if you've done that, you failed as a church. And so you may not get the masses to come to your church if you do that. But where in the Bible does it say that in the Great Commission that we're responsible to get the masses? Our responsibility is to be faithful. And our responsibility is to present Christ and Him crucified. Our responsibility as a church is to proclaim the truth. And you know what happened? Jesus had a lot of followers that were being entertained by His miracles. But when He started preaching and teaching the truth, many of those left. Is that a bad thing? The truth will set you free. The truth will bring to light your need. And it's the only thing that will open your eyes that you're blind and now you can see. So I want to look at, as we lay this biblical foundation, which we just did, I want to look at three temptations that the church faces in our day and age. That's nothing new. But these temptations that we have to guard against and watch out for. See, in Matthew 13, we get this teaching. The whole chapter is about mixture, which I think is interesting because 13 is like an unlucky, like bad number. But I'm not saying that's spiritual or anything, just something I thought of. But it helps me remember Matthew 13 is a dark kind of chapter because in the beginning it talks about the four different soils. So it's talking about soils that receive Christ and don't, that receive the Word of God and don't. And then it talks about wheat and tares, a mixture. Within the church, you have wheat, good stuff, real born again. And then you also have tares that even though people are going to church, they're not truly born again. Then he talks about leaven, how leaven is a substance that gets into bread and ruins it or makes it good. So if you want leavened bread, then amazing. It fluffs out. A little leaven makes the whole bread all fluffy and good and flaky. But it's also a picture of sin. Leaven, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. So in the end of that, here's what I want to look at. This is so amazing to me. So it says in verse 31 of Matthew 13, It says, another parable Jesus put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds, a tiny, tiny least of all seeds in its category. And then it says, but when it is grown into when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree. A mustard seed, a herb, becoming a tree. Think about, you know, these little herbs you can grow in your garden, and you plant it, and it becomes this huge tree. You would think, what in the world, what in tarnation is going on out there? You would think something's weird. But then this little thing that's growing and natural and it's good, and then it becomes something that it was never meant to be. It says, then the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so these birds in the nesting in the branches, a really good picture of how abnormal forced growth in the body of Christ brings evil. This is a picture of evil lurking in the branches. And so false growth, a biblical principle for false growth, is when we get to a place where we're manufacturing growth. We're manufacturing the Great Commission, where we're in our own human strength, we're pushing things and making things happen instead of praying to God to open up doors and going by the power of the Spirit through the open doors. So we can have this huge thing, maybe it wasn't even intended to be that way, and then you have all this evil stuff, false doctrine, you have the false approaches to ministry and all those things. And so the thing is, God has and will and can exponentially, powerfully grow the church. But when he does that, it's through the Word of God, it's through the gospel. And when this massive growth occurs, there's a hunger and thirst for God that you will not find if a church is minimizing God and being worldly in the church. So someone who God touches in a dramatic way, who's come out of the world, been saved out of the world, they don't want to go to church and find the world. They've come out, they're sick of the world, they hate the world, they don't want to come to church and find the world. Now, that doesn't mean the church has to dress like they did in Jesus' day and be Amish, and it doesn't mean that at all. We're free to be ourselves. But whenever we minimize the Word, why do we do that? It's the power of God to salvation. It's God's Word. Why do we want to take matters into our own hands and do our own thing? So the first example that we have here is the church will be tempted to compromise instead of keeping things pure. Compromise instead of keeping things pure. Compromise what? The church will be pressured to compromise Jesus himself, who he was, and what he did. Remember, the foundation of the church is exactly on that. We'll be challenged to compromise the Bible, making it more palatable for people, or, you know, dismissing some of the clear teachings on what sin is and what God says about it. We'll be challenged to compromise the gospel, the truth that we are all sinners, that we all need to repent, that Jesus loves us so much that he came to die on the cross for our sins, and that we could have eternal life in Christ. So we'll be pressured to compromise that. We'll be pressured to compromise the truth. In other words, this compromise is letting the world in the church. And in my notes, I put letting the world in, and then in parentheses, I put fluence. Letting the world in, influence. So how many clues and how many lessons and how many positions and philosophies and viewpoints are we bringing from the world into the church? Or is the church actually one imposing its view on the world? That's the difference. And that's often the fine line that we see in church growth. And remember, we see that fine line because there's just, in many cases, people want to reach the lost so bad, which is a good thing. But then to do it in a way where you're not trusting in the Lord, following the Lord, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, and now instead you're looking at the world, you're looking at your own abilities and saying, I'm going to reach the world through this or through that. And you need to be very careful about that. We have an example in Revelation chapter 2. Feel free to turn there. But an example of this church of Pergamos. And it says in Revelation 2:14, it says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. And he was threatened by the Jews. And so his solution was to hire a prophet to pronounce a curse on them, on the Jews. And being enticed by money, Balaam actually did it. And he actually proclaimed a curse on the Jews. But it didn't work. He would repeatedly pronounce a curse on the Jews. And it didn't work. Why? Because the Jews were protected. The Jews were God's people. God wasn't going to let a curse come on them. God was their father. God was leading them. And God was directing them. However, Balaam the prophet said, you know what, I can't do this. But I'll tell you, Balak, there's a secret. If you want to cause these people to fall, here's what you have to do. Send these pretty Moabitess women. Send them into the camp. Have them talk sweetly. Have them bat their eyes. Have them look really nice. And as you go in, you will be able to seduce the children of Israel into compromise. And so we find that actually happening in Numbers 25. It says this, verse 1, it says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Get this. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal. So you see that? The church is constantly, you personally are constantly being invited, being seduced by the world to come in and compromise your faith, to compromise the things of God. And there's so many ways that you can justify it. There's so many ways you can say, well, I need this and God doesn't care and my church doesn't say anything about this and I'm fine. Be very careful. What's behind this compromise is Satan himself. What's the second thing? The second temptation that the church faces, other than compromise, is a self-centered versus gospel-centered approach. What do you mean by that? That's when, as I mentioned earlier, that's when the church is afraid to preach the gospel. That's when the church is afraid to be the church. That's when the church is afraid to fulfill the Great Commission the way God ordained the Great Commission to be ordained. Remember, numbers are not our thing. Faithfulness is our thing. numbers are the world's measure of success. And this is why this is so tricky, because the world will say that a huge church with a lot of money that has grown to this amount, Time Magazine and a lot of periodicals, they have, you know, the fastest growing church and the best church in America. And, you know, some of those are good, but most of those are rotten. And most of those are completely unbiblical. So you could have masses attend your church, and that doesn't impress God at all. What impresses God is faithfulness. So we need to get out of that mindset and allow God to do with our faithfulness what He wants to do. But we need to value faithfulness above numbers and materialism. So a self-centeredness, that's where the emphasis is constantly on self versus the gospel. This is where the emphasis is on this world, is on material things, is on what we can do to make ourselves better, what we can do to make our life better. And I want to give you this example. If you turn back to Matthew 18, a perfect example of this is found in Peter's amazing response to who Jesus was. We just read that in verse 18. But I want to back up a little bit in verse 17. And after Peter made this revelation of who Jesus was, and Jesus saying, "I'll build my church on that," in verse 17, it says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." So a big emphasis on, it's not the flesh and blood. It's not what we do in our flesh and blood. It's what God does. But watch this. "Peter, your answer came from the inspiration of God." He says, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." But look at verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Do you see this gospel taking place? Do you see Peter was so excited about this revelation that God showed him, "Hey, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And then he tells him the plan that God has for him, God the Father has for him. He tells him the plan. And this plan didn't fit his narrative. This plan wasn't seeker sensitive. This plan wasn't something that was really appealing. He's telling him, "I'm going to go and die." And Peter, in verse 22, he took Jesus aside, began to rebuke him. Why did he rebuke him when he just said, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son"? He began to rebuke him because it didn't fit what he wanted. It didn't fit his plan. This is what we do so often when we're self-centered, have a self-centered approach to God instead of a gospel-centered. "It doesn't fit my plan. I'll find a church that fits my plan." So he says, "Far be it from you to do this. This shall not happen to you." And in verse 23, it says, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan." You know what he's saying? When a church is self-centered, when a church gets off of the gospel, when a church doesn't focus on the gospel, preach the gospel, is so afraid of that, Satan is behind that. Satan is inspiring. So Satan is inspiring churches and church models that see numbers and buildings and dollar signs and would see a simple, smaller church as completely insignificant. But God doesn't see that at all. And Satan is behind all that. There may be many well-meaning people, but they're filled with selfish ambition to accomplish the gospel. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense, for you are not mindful of the things of God," get that, "but the things of men." So the motivating factor was Satan pushing these buttons of Peter's desire for a certain thing in a certain way, and Jesus didn't fulfill that. And so Peter became vulnerable to the working of Satan. And so not only compromise, not only self-centered versus gospel-centered, but the last thing, the last temptation is being lukewarm. Why I say that's a temptation? Nobody say I want to be lukewarm. But if you turn to Revelation 3:15, and we'll just finish with this really quick. Revelation 3:15, lukewarmness. Lukewarm versus being red hot. In Revelation 3:15, it says, I know your works, speaking of the church, to the church at Laodicea, that you're neither hot nor cold. You're so in the middle that everybody loves you. You're not offending anybody. You're not stepping on anybody's toes. And so he says, I wish you were hot or cold. He says, so then because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. See, a worldly model of the church values so much being so in the middle that everybody will like it. That everybody will come, have a good time, have a latte. Nothing wrong with lattes. But everybody, but it'll come and it has no effect. You see what I'm saying? This is so huge. And God would rather have you cold, meaning so off from loving God that there's actually a chance that you'd be convicted of your sin and come to God. He'd rather have you that than just to be so in the middle. You know, a lukewarm Christian is someone who says they're a Christian, but there's no fruit, there's no passion, there's no fire, there's no desire for the Word of God. The Word of God may be the greatest barometer for lukewarmness. Are you in the Word of God? Do you only go to church if it's a church that doesn't teach the Word of God? Maybe the greatest thing. Evangelism may be another thing. Prayer, another thing. But you see, they're just so filled with lukewarmness. And then when you set up your church to pacify the lukewarm, what do you have? You have real trouble. So he says, look at this in verse 7. Because you say, this is what they're saying. This is their mindset. And this is what they're thinking. I'm rich, become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. So behind lukewarmness is a form of Christianity that the Lord Himself rebukes. It's not good. It's not to be applauded. It's not to be lifted up. It's actually something that should be condemned because Jesus condemns it here. And the whole reason is it's when a person feels like they're okay. When a person feels like I don't need God or I have a little bit of God or maybe you don't really realize that, but your actions show that. And maybe, you know, you kind of have things set up. You have a decent job and your family's good and you have your health maybe. Maybe just you feel like you don't need God. That's the worst position or condition a person can be in. Without that, I desperately need God. Jesus said, being poor in spirit, being broken. And so for the Christian that's lukewarm, that thinks they're good, that has a minimal relationship with God, that has more passion for the things of the world than they do for God, then you're lukewarm. And you need to repent. There's no way to sugarcoat that. I'm sorry. So are you depending on, trusting, and do you seek out a church that'll make you comfortable, make you feel good, that they'll never challenge you to live and follow after Christ hard? And so we finish with that. False growth in the church. We laid the biblical foundation, the biblical premise for growing the church. And that could be summed up by God will grow the church according to His plan through faithful witnesses, faithful people who are the called out ones in the everyday life. And the church is to teach people that are saved to be disciples, to grow and to walk. And as they do, they will be on fire for the Lord and share the gospel with people and bring them into a place of discipleship. So we have to watch false growth, compromising, self-centeredness, and lukewarmness. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those listening now that by your Spirit they would digest this well, Lord. That they would hear your word well. I pray, Lord, that for anybody listening that is maybe lukewarm, anybody listening that is self-centered, anybody listening that is compromising, and especially those, Lord, who've found a way to make that work for them and still call themselves a follower of Christ. This is the plague of the church in our day. This is not Jesus' design. And so, Lord, we cry out to you. And I cry out to you, I'll be the first in line to say, Lord, I am so prone to wander. I am so prone to compromise, self-centeredness, lukewarmness. I am so prone to that, Lord. So, Lord, please search my heart. And Lord, I repent. And I encourage those who are listening to repent of your sins. To repent of having a form of godliness, but denying the power of God. And I pray that we would see, Lord, that our passion for you is manifest in our passion for your word. And our passion to be and connect and be in fellowship with other believers. And our passion to pray. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd turn many hearts right now to you. Turn many to you. And if anybody out there is listening and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, as we talk about this, you may not even be the church. You may not be converted. You may not be born again. And now's the time to do it. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death, which means eternal separation from God. And God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess it with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they would be saved. And so if you're listening, I want to pray for you right now. And I pray that you bow before the Lord. Non-believers, get on your knees. Pray this prayer after me. Believers, bow, get on your knees as well if you can, and pray for the lost. Pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now I put my faith in you, Lord. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord. You might want to stand up. I encourage you to sing aloud, sing loud, open your windows, let your neighbors hear. And if you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please let us know as a church. Contact us. We want to help you in your journey. And we just are so grateful for all of you. We love you. God bless you. And we'll see you soon.